McShane, Bible Study Days 328, 329. We are in 1 Chronicles, chapters 19 to 21 to start. And so now we see the power of David's, you know, growing over the countries around him, right? He's actually trying to be nice to this new young king of the Ammonites when his father died, because his father had been nice to David. And the guy cuts off his beard and the pants of his men that he sends to console him, offer a gift. And so then he's like, well, okay, then I guess we're going to war. And so the Ammonite brings some Arameans, or what ESV calls Syrians, to help him. And so it's a big battle. And then when Joab wins, more people come, and he basically, the Syrians are under him, and then he defeats the Ammonites in chapter 20, and then he defeats the Philistines. So you just see the power of David growing. He's conquering all the countries around him, mm-hmm. right? And so then he's starting to get puffed up in pride, mm-hmm. right? And so he tells Joab to count the men of his army, so he can know how big his army is. And what was your question?
Why didn't Joab want to do that? Because in 3 it says, may the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? Why must you cause Israel to sin?
So it seems like this has come up before, and I don't remember the specific place, but I believe it's in the law of Moses not to do this. But here's why. Because he's getting puffed up in pride by how powerful his army is, mm-hmm. instead of trusting in the Lord, that the Lord has made him king and the Lord has given him sovereignty over all these peoples. Right? He's gaining pride in things of this world instead of placing who he is and what he's given as a gift from God, right? Mm-hmm. So as he starts thinking about how powerful his army is, how many men, you know, counting his men is specifically putting a number on how powerful his army is. Well, as we've seen, you know, as we read through Kings, oftentimes a very small army, when the king would go to God, would defeat a much bigger army. Right? God's point is teaching, look, it's not about how impressive you appear to be in the world, comparing yourself to others in the world. So this applies directly to us, right? Whether it's whatever thing, whatever characteristic in our own life. He says, it's all about how much you walk with me, obey me, learn my ways. Then I will place you and I will bless you, right? So don't count yourself as the way the people around you, because people always are comparing themselves to others. Mm-hmm. He says, don't compare yourself the way the people of the world compare yourself. Compare yourself to how much you are obeying me, how much you are walking in my ways, and I will bless you. Mm-hmm. So David had kind of his heart, it happened. You see what the many great people in the Bible, they almost all turn away from God as they get older in life, right? Because they start getting filled with pride. But they're only there because God blessed them and placed them there in the first place. But then they get filled with pride. So you see it starting to happen to David. But God, you know, calls him, says, you're gonna have punishment for this, right? So you can have famine, pestilence, or defeat in battle. Which is it? And he didn't want to have pain himself. And so it comes on pestilence. 70,000 people die. They all start seeking the Lord. There's like, what, 3 days? 70,000 men die. So you see the huge responsibility on a leader. It's pretty dramatic here in this case, but it's always true. He has turned onto his own devices. He starts living in a fleshly way, being filled up with pride from the enemy. Mm-hmm. And 70,000 of his people died. Mm-hmm. Right? When God calls us to lead, he gives us responsibility over others. There's an impact on those others by how we live. Right? And then, so, God gives a word to Gad, to David, to build an altar at this spot where they saw the angel. It was like an angel of death, right? Anyways, there's an angel with a big sword. And so he builds an altar. And this, I've seen this name translated a couple different ways. ESV has it as Ornan, the Jebusite. This is the spot where the temple's going to eventually be built. Mm-hmm. Okay? And this is the threshing floor. Ornan, David wants it from him. Ornan says, oh, well, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the ox for the sacrifice. And he says, no. He says, a sacrifice that costs me nothing is not really a sacrifice. And so I must present a sacrifice to the Lord. So I will pay full price. It still doesn't seem like a big price for such a big king, but he says it's important that I do this, right? Mm-hmm. And he builds an altar there. It's interesting. I read a story the Smithsonian put out about an archaeologist. Apparently, I didn't know this. Archaeologists have been debating in years. Up until the 70s, they basically assumed that the biblical stories were correct, and they would look at archaeological findings as assuming that's correct. And in the 70s, they started assuming that they weren't correct. The assumption, the hypothesis that we start out with in scientific study is extremely important because the mind can bend data to suit our purposes. So in the 70s, they started having the assumption that biblical facts weren't true. And they came up with this idea that none of this was true about David and Solomon's kingdom being so powerful. And because their assumption was, if they were this powerful kingdom, there would be all these great buildings. And this man went and he found these digs that were in the south of Judah, near Edom. And he assumed they were Edomite digs and not Solomon's digs, because they were at the time of Solomon. Although that they never explained in the article why he made that assumption, other than to say that it was near Edom. So to me, that's a leap. If that's where the copper was, because they were mining out copper, then that's where they would go to mine. And anyways, Edomites were under Solomon at that point, so I don't know what that it actually makes a difference. But they were perplexed because they found these things, and they would send them back for carbon dating, and they would come back with a year of like 1,000 years ago, the time of Solomon. And they were shocked, because previously they had assumed that it was Egyptian from 200 years earlier, because somebody, I forget, 100 years ago had found something and they dated it to that time. But what they found is the Egyptians had left and they kept finding all these remains from 3,000 years ago to us, 1,000 years before Christ. And they started finding these delicacies, like fish from the Mediterranean, which is 100 miles away. Which, if there's, and they start finding this cloth with this purple dye, which would have been, you'd have to be super wealthy, like a king or a priest, to have this kind of dye on clothing at that time. Mm-hmm. So they don't understand it, because they're not finding great buildings. Mm-hmm. But they are finding things that obviously point towards, and they a lot of other things like copper smelting. There was obviously a very sophisticated culture here, but they weren't finding the ruins of buildings that they assumed must have to be there. And so a guy wrote a book and he says, well, some of our assumptions have been wrong from the 70s. We assumed that a great civilization would have to have a lot of great buildings. But actually, if you read the Bible, it says things like they went back to their tents. And when a lot of times those things are translated, they went back to their house. But that's not what the original word says. And he says, and actually, the Mongolian Empire, we know they were nomadic, living in tents and horses, and they conquered like more of the world than anybody. So it absolutely can be done. This idea that it's impossible is proven not to be impossible because the Mongols did it. And we know from biblical history that the people of Israel that came out of Egypt were a nomadic people. That's very clear in the Bible. And so, and then when, you know, David builds this altar, this came back to mind, because the way God told them to build altars, did he tell them to build huge buildings to worship him in? No. He said, stack stones on each other. That's the altar to me, right? That's what the Bible says and how they built them. And now Solomon was going to build a great temple. David built a great palace. Solomon built a great palace, or a couple of them. So there were buildings, but we also know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed all that, right? And that stuff's built up on top of each other again and again and again.
Well, first Nebuchadnezzar and then the Romans.
Yeah, Romans destroyed it later after it was rebuilt.
They probably destroy any ruins of old stuff too.
Yeah, and so no one disputes that stuff's there. But I guess they had a problem believing that there should be these impressive buildings all over the country if this was such a great empire. And so it's interesting to me to see, because this is evidence that actually there was this great civilization without these great buildings around the place, right? The buildings aren't there. Please stop hitting me. But the other signs of great civilization are there. It's interesting because it fits so well with God's purpose for us. That we be in the world but not of it. That we are, you know, nomads in this life. Paul calls it, you know, you're citizens of a foreign kingdom. You're ambassadors of that kingdom in this world, right? Going to and fro in this world, but you're actually of another world, right? What is it? Another place Paul says something like that. Maybe it's Hebrews. I think it's faith chapter, maybe, that all these people knew that they were actually, their home was another place. Mm-hmm. And then they longed for the fullness of this reality, but they lived this world in faith, right? So anyways, I thought that was kind of cool. I thought I would share. And I don't remember ever reading this, verse 30, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. We see that when God closed up the Garden of Eden to Adam. You know, we see a seraphim, right, with a big sword. It's something different than an angel, but the word angel just means messenger, but it's a very highly placed creature that God uses. If you look at how the ark was built in the temple and the tabernacle, there's two of them right there.
Those are cherubim.
Cherubim, similar, same thing. So we call them powerful angels, okay? And so you see, David is just kind of a throwaway line here, but David was afraid to go to the tabernacle because of the, he could see this angel with the sword. He was like, I'm not supposed to go in there. I just found that interesting. It doesn't really tell us much about it. But why I think it's interesting. The presence of the Lord, the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden, the Kingdom of God. It's not a small thing to enter in. Jesus gave up his life, his blood, so that we could be clean as he is clean, so that we can approach the throne of God. And so it's a good picture of the spiritual reality of what we're approaching, right? And then we're in the book of 1 Peter, chapters 1 and 2. And so Peter's writing his letter more like Paul was writing his letters. I think at first he's writing directly, and then he started to realize they would be, they would be passed around. So Peter's well aware that this letter should be passed around to all the churches dispersed throughout Asia, right? What they called Asia back then. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he's praising God, blessing God. He says, we've been born into a new life through Jesus' resurrection, right? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So we've come into a life, into a family, into an inheritance that is everlasting, right? Mm-hmm. Kept in heaven for you. So there's this alternate reality called heaven, mm-hmm. where the realities of this eternal blessing are kept. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's saying there is more to be experienced, to be understood, to be received in the last time than he was able to receive at that time. Mm-hmm. That's kind of exciting, right? Mm-hmm. You read everything about Peter and Paul, but Peter's saying there's something greater coming. That gets me excited for our lives, right? 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That was super distracting. Okay, I had to reread that when we moved upstairs. There were dogs in the front yard barking, dog in the backyard barking. There were kids jumping up and down and looking out the I found it very difficult to actually comprehend what I was reading. I think I read all the words right. Hey, stop hitting me. Anyways, so what he's saying is, rejoice in the difficult things that we go through in life, because these are helping us to grow in faith, and that our faith is more precious than anything in this world. Gold is like, everyone looks at that as the most precious thing, right? Mm-hmm. But he's saying faith is more precious than this. And just as gold is tested in fire to be made more pure, our faith is tested by the difficulties in order that we grow closer to Jesus, even though we can't see him, right? It wouldn't be faith if we could see him, right? But we are filled with joy and glory as we grow in him. 10 says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I found these two chapters amazing to read after what we just talked about, because multiple things really pointed to what we had just said. He says, look, the people before prophesied about these things, and they could kind of see dimly into them enough to prophesy accurately about them, but they didn't receive the fullness. Peter's saying it at this time, we're receiving what they longed to see. Mm-hmm. They wanted desperately to experience this, and you get to experience it. And yet he just got done saying, in the end times, people will get to experience far more than we get to experience. Again, isn't that exciting for us? Like, isn't it worth it to give him our lives so that we can be ones that experience this? 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels are longing to understand and see these things, right? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's saying, take it seriously, right? Mm-hmm. Pull yourself away from the world and obey the Lord. Don't live the way the world lives, but be holy, set apart, as he is set apart, right? And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So again, a picture of being exiled from the world, but alive in his kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. Foreigners in this world, right? Mm-hmm. We just talked about that. So going on to chapter 2, he starts talking about craving spiritual water. He says, well, verse 1 says, so put away all malice. That means being mean to other people, right? Mm-hmm. And all deceit, it means lying to other people. Mm-hmm. Or lying to yourself, I guess, but lying.
How do you lie to yourself? Because you know.
You can tell yourself, oh, we lie to ourselves all the time. You can tell yourself that you are something or you're going to do something, but you're not really going to do it. I don't know if a good example for you in your life, but it's you know what? It's okay. Okay, so talking about like living up to a standard that you want to live to, something I've heard taught often out in the word at how people work. People, if you have a goal and you want to do something, you're more likely to stick to it if you tell somebody else that thing than if you just tell yourself. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's kind of related. Because you don't want to let the other person down. You don't want to not stick to that because you told someone else that. But if you just tell yourself that, it's easier to say, I changed my mind, right? So it's kind of like lying to yourself. Hypocrisy, that means saying one thing and doing another, right? Envy, that means being jealous of who someone is or what they have, right? Mm-hmm. Slander, speaking badly about other people. He says, put away all these things and crave pure spiritual milk. Mm-hmm. The life of God, right? Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but inside of God, chosen and precious. We just talked about this, right? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's looking for individual people throughout the world willing to give everything to him and take the life that he has for us so that he can build us into something far greater than anything we would be on our own, living in our own way, right? So there's the building he's building up, right? A temple, a glory temple, but we're more than that. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A chosen race means a special people. There's lots of races around, right? We see people with other colored skin or whatever, other backgrounds. They're different. You know, we call those things races. He says, you're a chosen race, no matter what color your skin is. He said, this is a bigger, more important thing. This is being a people of God, a nation of God that has its own culture, its own ways. Right? You're chosen to be a special people of God. A royal priesthood. What does royal mean? Of the king's family, right? Mm-hmm. Priesthood. being the go-between between people and God, right? Your mm-hmm. royal priesthood, order of Melchizedek, right?
Mm-hmm.
A holy nation. So a nation of God, a nation,
mm-hmm.
but not just any nation, a nation of God. Mm-hmm. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God can be known in the world when darkness abounds, that people see, oh, these people have light in them. These people have the light. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He says, look, God is, Jesus has made you free in God. Mm-hmm. But don't take that freedom and just mm-hmm. live as the world lives. But live as God is and how as God calls you to. 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Do we think about that enough? That he took that for us. That we might die. Why did he do it? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we can enter this new life. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then we are finishing the book of Jonah, chapters 3 and 4. Jonah's now out of the whale. He goes to Nineveh. It's a huge city, right? It takes 3 days to walk across it. And so he preaches, and all the people repent. Even the king puts on sackcloth and tells the people. They don't worship God. Mm-hmm. Like they have their own gods. Mm-hmm. And they were quite evil in their ways. But when they heard this word, they all turned back to God. It's really powerful, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like God got hold of their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And they turned. God can change people's hearts, right? Mm-hmm. And the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent from this. They just believed the word of God, and they did what they could to turn back to him. And God saw what they did, and he relented, right? And so chapter 4 is Jonah being a grump about it, right? Jonah goes up and sits on a hill outside the city in the hot sun, and he watches, just hoping God's going to really bring down the judgment. And God blesses him. He grows up a plant to give shade. You know, it's some miraculous growth, right? So Jonah's happy and grateful for it. But he's saying, you know, do you do well to be angry that I relent about Nineveh? But Jonah is obeying God, but he's not getting God's heart, right? He's being grumpy and doing, well, he wasn't obeying God at first, but he's obeying God now. And God's still using him, but he's being a grump about it. He doesn't have God's heart. And so Jonah's glad the plant grows, and then God shrivels the plant, and then he's grumpy again, right? What a blessing to Jonah. Jonah's doing this thing for God. And God's teaching Jonah. We don't know what happens with the rest of his life.
Mm-hmm.
But Jonah's using, God, one hand, you know, the book ends with God saying, are you doing what's right? And Jonah says, yeah, I'm doing what's right. These people are evil. I want them dead. I want my plant. I don't want you to shrivel it. And he said, you care about the plant. I care about these 120,000 people. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't it good that they've turned their hearts to me?
Mm-hmm.
And so God, of course, cares about those people.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't the prescribed people of God, Israel, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they were people he created, right? And he loved them and he wanted them to turn back to him. And he cared about Jonah specifically, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's using these things to teach Jonah. All right. And we're wrapping up in Psalms 97 through 101. And Weston and I both had the Psalm 99 stand out the most. There's a kind of theme here, right? Just the glory of the Lord, his majesty, his power, his goodness, his way, right? 99 starts out, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." So he reigns. He's enthroned in the people, yet there's a heavenly reality, right? He's enthroned in cherubim, but he's made known in his people. There's praise, there's worship, and he's establishing a new way of justice, equity, righteousness, right? Yeah. And then if we go, I think it was the last of those, 101. 101, 6 and 7 say, "I will look with," this one's of David, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me." So God is saying, I will look for those who are faithful to me in my ways, right? And they will live with me. They will be in my camp, in my family, my kingdom, right? "He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." So those who walk in righteousness and in obedience to me will actually be priests of this temple, right? Mm-hmm. 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." So he's saying, look, I have to have a purified people that long to live and learn and live in my ways, right? Mm-hmm. And then I will be known in the world. Yes, Lord, help us to be just that. That's all I have. Do you have anything else?
No.
God bless you.
God bless you.